Let us once again begin by rising and asking God's blessing on this speech and a word of prayer. Let us rise to pray. Our Father which art in heaven, as we come together again to hear more concerning the Reformation, we are struck by thy grace to thy church, and to us in particular, that thy mercy should be for sinners such as we are, and that our salvation should be accomplished entirely through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So may this be a time for us, not only of reflection on thy work in the past, but also of worship in our hearts and praise unto thee for the great things that thou hast done. Hear our prayer, bless us as we speak and hear, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. I'd like to read two very important verses in the controversy between the Reformation and Rome from Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. At the beginning of our last speech, we saw that 500 years ago there were many problems with the instituted church, which was the Roman Catholic Church at that time. This time we see that at the beginning of the 16th century, one of the main problems, in fact, the central problem with the church, was her doctrine, her teaching. All of the lifestyle corruptions, all of the church order corruptions, all of that paled in comparison to the doctrinal corruption that was found within the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, the central doctrinal error of the Roman Catholic false doctrine was its false doctrine of salvation. Rome taught that salvation is by man's will and by man's work, at least partly by man's will and partly by man's work, whereas the Bible and the Reformers taught that salvation is by God's sovereign work, and they expressed that as by grace alone. That is the central error of the Roman Catholic Church. That was the central error then, and it is the central error now, because that teaching touches the heart of the gospel, the very center of the gospel message. And the center of the gospel message is that God saves us for Jesus' sake. God saves us through Christ. He accepts us and receives us and justifies us by his sovereign grace, through faith, on the basis of Christ's merits alone, without any cooperation from our work or our will. When Rome taught salvation by man's work and will, it was touching on the very heart of the gospel message that God is the one who saves through Christ. And that's so serious because if there is a corrupt heart of the gospel, then the gospel itself is dead. And there is no gospel. There is no good news of salvation for sinners. And so we thank God that he restored the biblical truth that salvation is not by man's work, but by the work of God alone. Let's look a little more particularly at the Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation. The two words that summarize Rome's doctrine of salvation are these: human merit. Human merit. Man earns his own salvation. By his will, he is able to desire to do good things, and by the good things he does, by his works, he is able to earn salvation, so that when God saves a man, God gives that man his due. He gives that man what is owed to him by virtue of that man's own work. Now, We recognize that Rome says at the very same time, salvation is a gift of God, salvation is through Jesus Christ, salvation is gracious. Rome teaches grace, not the true doctrine of grace, but Rome uses the word grace and Christ and God all of the time in its doctrine of salvation. Nevertheless, at the heart of its doctrine of salvation is that man is able to merit with God so that God owes man that salvation. Rome declares that today yet in the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. Rome teaches there naked human merit. Although Rome has many declarations of grace, it comes down to naked human merit. If you want to see that for yourself, you can Google or look up the Roman Catholic Catechism of the Church on the chapter on justification, and it's Article 10 in that Roman Catholic Catechism, where Rome says that man is now able to merit with God. And that's the word they use, the word merit. Rome's doctrine of salvation is that man merits with God. That doctrine of human merit led to all kinds of practices in the Roman Catholic Church that tried to help men earn this salvation and gain this merit with God. The cloistered life of the monasteries and the convents, that is, the life of the monks and the nuns, was arranged as a way for men and women to put aside the distractions of earthly life and to focus on earning their salvation. There were practices of piety every day, certain times of day to pray, certain required activities that could be carried out, and through this cloistered life, a man or a woman could earn her salvation or his salvation as a monk or a nun. The Roman Catholic practice of the confessional was also adopted to help men earn this salvation. The idea of the confessional is that man would pour out his soul to a priest or a confessor, someone who would listen to him, explain all of his sins, and repent of all of those sins. Oftentimes, the priest would then give that man a certain series of steps that he had to perform in order to get rid of the guilt of those sins, or at least get rid of the penalty that those sins had earned, so that by his confessing and then following up with the works that the confessor prescribed, he could earn his salvation. One very popular theory of, or popular idea of how man earned his salvation was purgatory. The doctrine of purgatory is that after this earthly life, God's people, not able to go directly to heaven, go to a place called purgatory that is very similar to hell, as a matter of fact. A place of intense suffering, and in that place of intense suffering, man pays the penalty of the sins that he has committed on this earth. Although his guilt, supposedly, has been forgiven him already, there is still the penalty that he is owed. Just as when a criminal on this earth confesses his guilt, that confession does not free him of his penalty. And so purgatory is the place where men and women go after this life, before they can go to heaven, in order to suffer the penalty for all of their sins. Rome also taught the idea of indulgences, and not only indulgences, but many, many fees that were paid to the Roman Catholic Church. The idea of indulgences is that when we sin, that sin earns us a certain amount of guilt before God, and then a penalty that is appropriate to that guilt. Now, Rome taught that those sins' guilt could be forgiven, but that the penalty still had to be paid in purgatory. But if you didn't want to wait till purgatory, there was a way to pay some of that penalty now. Instead of spending time suffering in purgatory, you could spend some money now and escape that suffering. Or if you did not have great amounts of money to spend on these indulgences, then you could perform a pilgrimage to Rome. You could look at some of the relics that the church supposedly had from the life of Christ, and the popes would even prescribe exactly how many years of purgatory you could escape by doing all of these different things. That had not always been the teaching of the church, that indulgences could free you from purgatory, but by the time of Martin Luther and the Reformation of the 16th century, that very definitely was the teaching of the church. By paying money, or by visiting the relics, you could earn salvation. And so Rome said, we have the cross on which, or the beam on which Judas Iscariot hung himself. If you come view that beam, then you can earn a certain relief from purgatory. We have the 28 steps in Rome that used to stand outside of Pontius Pilate judgment hall. And if you crawl up these 28 steps on your knees, and at every step stop and say the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, then by the time you get to the top, you can escape 400 years in purgatory. There were all these prescribed things to do, all these prescribed amounts to pay, and you could escape the suffering and the penalty of your sins. Now, the reason that you could escape the penalty is because the saints, especially Jesus Christ, but also Mary and the other saints, they had done enough good in their life that all of their extra good, more good works than they needed themselves, all of that extra good was placed into the treasury of merit, or the treasury of the church. And the church, especially through the Pope, was able to open up that treasury and give to God's people certain deliverance from their suffering in purgatory. Why the Pope would not just open that treasury and acquit all men of their sins and all men of their suffering was a question that was never answered. But supposedly the Pope, if you paid enough or did enough, he could grant you this escape from your suffering. The result of this theory of human merit is that people were terrified in the early 16th century. They were terrified, and we can well imagine why they might be. I have all of this sin, and everybody recognizes the severity of their sin. And even if my guilt is paid, I still have thousands of years of suffering in purgatory before I can get to heaven. And it will be intense and unpleasant and painful in purgatory. So that people viewed death with dread, not as the entrance into heaven for a child of God, but as the entrance into great suffering for a child of God. Those who were not filled with doubt and terror about their salvation were filled with a fatalistic indifference. If this is what my end is going to be, all this suffering, and if I do all of this good and I still cannot earn enough to get out of purgatory, what's the point? There was a fatalistic indifference, and among many, there was a predatory avarice. Men, especially those who were in the priesthood, viewed this as a way to get rich. Everybody will be paying indulgences. And maybe some of the things that we could prescribe as priests would be immoral things, so that we can sate the pleasures of the body as we're getting rich as well. There was a terrible illness in the souls of men, whether doubt and terror or fatalistic indifference or predation and avarice. All of this was the experience of Martin Luther himself. Martin Luther went through times of tremendous doubt before God finally revealed to him on the pages of Scripture the truth of salvation by God's grace and not by human merit. Luther was raised in this idea of human merit, and Luther believed this idea of human merit, so that Luther himself worked hard to earn enough with God to be saved. Luther used a word, a German word, pronounced something like this, the Anfechtung of the holy, or the dread of the holy. It's a word that expresses all kinds of deep doubt and trial and pain and panic and suffering and persecution. Martin Luther had those kinds of thoughts about Jehovah God. Luther came to a certain crisis in this dread of the holy God when he was made a priest and was going to administer his first Mass, the Roman Catholic version of the Lord's Supper. At the Mass, there are certain words that have to be said that express the idea of the holiness of God, who is now changing the bread and wine into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the words in the Mass that Luther had to say: "We offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God." And as Martin Luther went through this, saying these words of the Mass, then later he would reflect that this was his feeling: "At these words I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift up mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this, I ask for that? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, and the true God." Martin Luther had a terror of the holy. And Martin Luther was correct. Martin Luther's impression of who God is was correct. God is the holy. At his nod, the earth does shake. Think of the mighty earthquakes that have devastated human life and caused untold billions in destruction. That's God taking his thumb and his forefinger and giving the earth a little flick of his wrist. That's all it takes for God, and the whole earth shakes and men lose their lives. This is the God who sits in judgment of all men and who sees the innermost recesses of the heart. As we sit here before each other today, we cannot see very much of what's in our heart. Maybe somebody has an expression on their face that shows some of the thoughts in their heart, but we cannot see into our hearts. And yet Jehovah God, as he looks down from heaven, looking through that ceiling and looking through our body, sees into the very heart of hearts and sees our innermost thoughts. Nothing is hidden from him. And this is the God before whom the angels cry day and night, "Holy, holy, holy." God is a great, holy, majestic God. And Luther's evaluation of himself was correct. Luther is nobody, and we are nobodies. We are little creatures of dust, made of the very earth itself, and returning to the earth in our bodies when we die, to be raised again by the grace of God in the return of Jesus Christ. But we are of the earth, earthy. Dust we are, and unto dust shall we return. Who are we to stand before that holy God and say anything to him? Luther had this dread, this terror of the holy. And as he stood performing the rites of the Mass, he was filled with this terror. Well, Luther pulled himself together and finished the Mass that day, but this idea of the terror of the holy stayed with him. And so he began to think that there must be some way that he could finally reach enough righteousness before God that he could stand and say the Mass without terror. And the monastery provided the perfect opportunity for him to earn his salvation. The life of the monastery was made to help men earn their salvation with God. And so Martin Luther went to work. Martin Luther says about that time that he was the holiest of all of the monks. This is his confession about his life in the monastery. "I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work." And indeed, Martin Luther almost wore himself out in the monastery. He would fast for up to 3 days on end without eating anything. He would take off all of the clothes that he possibly could, keeping on only what little was necessary to preserve his modesty in order to afflict himself with the cold and the suffering of that cold. Martin Luther was a strict monk, but none of these works served to ease the terror in his own soul that he still was not ready to stand before God. Well, there were other ways that Rome offered to earn salvation. A trip to Rome to tap the treasury of merit provided by the saints was a sure way to reduce his suffering and to make him right before God. Rome had all the relics, or many of the relics. Rome had the bodies of Peter and Paul divided up into different sections and sent to different buildings so that more people could benefit from being in the presence of their bodies. Rome had all kinds of relics in order to ease the suffering of a guilty conscience. So Luther went to Rome. What he found there was tremendous corruption and wickedness. The priests were lazy. The priests were not interested in performing the Mass from the heart. They were constantly saying to people, hurry up, move on, move on. No time to sit and worship God for the priests in Rome. Luther saw immorality and great corruption among the clergy. And yet Luther still believed that if he could just see enough of these relics, he would have peace with God. He decided that he was going to climb the steps, Pontius Pilate steps, that were in front of one of the buildings in Rome, supposedly formerly having been in Pontius Pilate judgment hall, and that he was going to say the Lord's Prayer on every one of those steps as he climbed on his knees to the top. And he was going to do this in order to reduce his parents' suffering in purgatory. Quite a noble thought for Martin Luther, to help his poor father and mother out that they need not suffer so much in purgatory. So he began climbing the steps. And when he got to the top, legend has it that he cried out, "The just shall live by faith." That's not what actually happened. Luther wasn't prepared for that yet. He didn't know yet the just shall live by faith. What actually happened was very sad. When Martin Luther got to the top of those steps, he stood up and said, "We shall see if it is true. We shall see if it is true." As he climbed these steps, which was Rome's sure way to ease the suffering in his soul, he had no confidence whatsoever that anything had happened. Doubt was clinging to him, and this doubt would continue to grow in him. This doubt became so bad in Martin Luther's soul that back in his monastery, he decided he had to try the way of confessions in order to relieve the burden of guilt in his soul. The practice of confessions was that you would confess all of your sins to a sympathetic priest's ear, who would then tell you what you had to do to relieve your guilt. Martin Luther probed every motive that he had. And just think about some of your motives and some of mine in doing things. Even our good works that God graciously gives us are done out of impure motives. In fact, there's never such a thing in us as a perfectly pure motive. The good works that God gives us to do are good works, but we spoil them by our impurities and our imperfections. Think about that last time you said a kind word to someone, that last time you helped someone out. And wasn't there at least a little thought in your soul and mind of what a good person I am, or what praise will I receive for this thing? Luther found that as he probed all of the motives of his soul and looked into everything he had ever thought and ever done, so that he would sit and confess his sins for 6 hours straight at a time and still not be finished. He would go back to his cell in the monastery, and he would remember something he had forgotten to confess, and so he would have to start all over again. Luther was plagued by this, and as he was plagued by this, he came to see it's impossible for man actually to confess the fullness of all of his iniquity. And Luther began to see there's not just something wrong with what I have done, there's not just something wrong with what I have thought, there's something wrong with who I am. The problem is not my works, the problem is me. That was a tremendous insight. But that was also a tremendous source of guilt for Martin Luther. How in the world shall I, a guilty sinner, ever do enough to stand before Jehovah God, the righteous judge? And so Luther tried the way of mysticism, which was also available in the Roman Catholic Church of his day, instead of trying to confess everything, try to let go of everything and just float on the infinite being of God. There's peace of mind finally, right? There is security of soul, no plaguing thoughts of all of my sin and evil. But neither did this work for Martin Luther. How can I supposedly float in the infinite being of God, Him who requires perfection, when I am an imperfect sinner? It got so bad for Martin Luther and his own soul. This doctrine of human merit drove Martin Luther finally to confess his hatred for God. Many years later, looking back on this time, he asked the question, did I love God during those years? Did I love God? And as he recalled what he thought about God, this vindictive judge who has made humans to destroy them, before whose face no human could possibly stand in righteousness, Luther concluded that reflection, love God? I hated Him. Luther was blasphemous in his own thoughts about his God because of this doctrine of human merit. During this time, Luther had met a man who served as his mentor, and this man was tasked with assigning Martin Luther his tasks. And up to this time, this man had repeatedly told Luther, you do this work, you do that work, you do this work, you do that work. And none of it worked for Luther. And finally, this man said to Luther, Luther, you know what you need to do? You need to teach. You need to teach other people about God. Luther couldn't believe it. Teach other people about God? I cannot even confess that I love God at this point. I'm convinced that God is going to destroy me, and you want me to teach other people about God? And so he assigned Luther to lecture through the Psalms and through Romans and Genesis, and Luther became a teacher of the Bible. And as Martin Luther began to teach through the Bible and to wrestle with the doctrine and the truth of God revealed in the Bible, God gave Luther the breakthrough of understanding that man does not earn his salvation with God, but God gives it as a free gift. The breakthrough came especially as Luther struggled with the idea of the phrase, the justice of God, in Paul's epistles, especially in Romans and Galatians. And as Luther wrestled with this idea of the justice of God, he first thought that justice of God means God's wrath against sinners and God's wrath against sin. But then he came to see that the justice of God also has the meaning of God's justification of sinners. That is, God receives sinners into His fellowship, not because they have done enough, but because God, by His own sovereign gracious decree, declares, you are righteous in Christ. You are found in my Son. Your sins have been forgiven in His blood. Luther came to see the doctrine of justification. Justification not by works, but justification by faith alone. Luther came to see that salvation is not earned by merits, but is the gift of God's grace to unworthy sinners, so that the will and the works of man do not bring him to heaven, but the merits of Jesus Christ, graciously imputed and granted to man, bring him to heaven. This is the great doctrine of justification by faith alone that we as Reformed and Presbyterian people know so well and love so well, and perhaps even find it hard to imagine how anybody could not understand justification by faith alone, by a free gift of God's grace. This is the confession that we make in the Shorter Catechism, Question and Answer 33. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and received by faith alone. Not human merit, but the free grace of God is the explanation for our justification and our salvation. And the fruit of this truth is that we have peace and joy and blessed consolation in the presence of God. Oh yes, He is holy. Oh yes, He is a righteous judge. And oh yes, we are worms and we are sinners. But the Lord grants us sinners salvation that we may live with Him forever. This whole truth of salvation as God's free gift and not earned by human merit is the burden of the remaining four solas of the Reformation that we are studying in our conference this year. Sola gratia, grace alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Sola fide, by faith alone. And soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. These remaining solas all teach that salvation is God's free gift and not earned by human merit. Let's take a closer look then at these four remaining solas. Let's start with grace alone, or sola gratia, grace alone. This is the main sola of the remaining four. That doesn't mean it's the most important sola. That could be debated, I guess, which is the most important. But this is the main one that expresses the overarching doctrine that all four of these remaining solas teach. God saves by grace alone. This is the opposite of human merit. Rome teaches that salvation is earned, that it is merited. Yes, Rome will say it's earned with God's help. Rome will say it is merited by God's grace. But they teach that man must earn his salvation. He must do enough in order to be righteous with God. Sola gratia, grace alone, teaches that man does not earn anything in his salvation. Not even the smallest portion of his salvation. Man does not cooperate with God in providing his salvation. Man is saved entirely by the grace of God alone. Grace alone earns salvation, not man's merit. It's a free gift of God's grace. This is the clear teaching of Scripture in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You are saved by grace. You are not saved by works. That's the teaching of Ephesians 2. That is the doctrine of sola gratia. Well, what is this grace then by which God saves us? Grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace is an attitude of God. It's how He thinks of us. And the way God thinks of us is not in wrath, not with a curse in His heart every time we come before His mind, but God's grace is His favor, His attitude of compassion and pity and mercy and love for His people. And that grace is not earned by us. There is nothing we have done to deserve it. God does not think of us with positive thoughts, warm thoughts of love, because we are lovely. God thinks of us with lovely thoughts strictly because He wills to. It's His own sovereign grace, undeserved by us. That concept of grace is a great consolation to the hearts of God's people. How does God think about you who believe in Him, who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation? How does God think about you? And how does He think about me? How does He think about you who know your heart, who understand the sins that have been committed even in this day even in this hour. How does God think about you, the God who knows every thought that has flitted through your mind, every thought of unrighteous anger, every thought of impurity? How does God think about you? This is how. With grace. With love. He's not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed that He chose you, that you're His child, you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ was not ashamed to come in our flesh and call us brethren. The Lord of Lords and the King of Kings calls such a man as I his brother. Wonderful grace, wonderful mercy of the Lord. That's grace. Or what does the Lord think of you who believe in Jesus Christ, in all of the afflictions that you endure, in the tears that spill from your eyes, in the anguish of heart that you have no answer for? How does God think of you? This is how, with tenderness and affection and love and warmth. Grace is God's favor. The great God of heaven and earth favors you and favors me who believe in the Lord, favors us who are chosen of Him from all eternity. The grace of God is a consolation to the heart of the child of God struggling with sin and struggling with affliction. And that grace of God, you have done nothing to deserve, and neither have I. And yet God shows it to us. This idea of grace alone includes that the source of God's grace is His own eternal will. The source of grace and salvation is not in my will, that my will is free to choose God or not to choose Him, but the source of my salvation is found in God's own heart. We call that election, and the opposite side of election, reprobation. Double predestination. From before the foundation of the world, God willed and decreed that salvation would be for these, for His own elect chosen, and that salvation would not be for those, the reprobate, whom He passed over in His electing love. God is a sovereign God of election and reprobation. And when we take this sovereignty of God back into eternity that way, when we see the scriptures that teach in Ephesians 1 verse 4, for example, that before the foundation of the world He hath chosen us in Jesus Christ, then we see that this gift of salvation cannot be earned. You and I were not there in eternity. We were not around before the foundation of the world. And if salvation is granted to those whom He has chosen, then it is entirely gracious. It is entirely a gift, and a free gift at that. Salvation is by grace alone. We've seen Ephesians 2 that teaches this. Let us see Romans 4 verses 4 and 5, where Paul emphasizes the graciousness of salvation. Romans 4 verses 4 and 5, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." There Paul summarizes what would become the Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation. Human merit. Men work, and therefore their reward, their salvation, is given them not as a free gift of God, not as grace, but of debt. God owes it to them. But, verse 5, "to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Paul is not meaning to say in verse 4 that salvation can really be earned by those who work. Paul is saying that's the false doctrine of the Judaizers in his day, which was the same false doctrine as the Roman Catholic Church in Luther's day. But this is how salvation comes. It comes to those who work not. Salvation comes to those who work not. And how about you? How about me? Have you worked for your salvation? Have I? We don't have it that way. We cannot have it that way. Salvation comes to us who work not to earn it, but who believe in Jesus Christ and believe in Him who justifieth what? The ungodly. That's how we appear before God. Those are the ones whom God saves, not the ones who have done all kinds of work to get His favor, but those who stand before Him as ungodly. Them He justifies. Salvation by grace and by grace alone. The next of the four remaining solas is Solus Christus, or Christ alone. And the meaning of this sola is that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners. Jesus Christ is a complete Savior of sinners, so that He has done every single thing necessary for salvation. There is nothing left for you to do, nothing left for me to do. There is nothing left for the saints to do on our behalf. There is nothing left for Mary to do. Jesus Christ is the Savior. Christ alone is the Savior and the complete Savior. Martin Luther and the other reformers insisted on this because at the time, Rome taught that there were co-redeemers or co-mediators with Jesus Christ. And those co-saviors included Mary especially, but included many other saints, included the sinner himself who would contribute to his salvation by his works. Over against all of those co-mediators and co-redeemers, the Reformation confessed that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Jesus Christ is the only Savior because of who He is. He's the only one fit to be a Savior because He's the only one who is God and man. Two natures united in one person. The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's the eternal Word. And He is the eternal Word who was made flesh, who came in our sin-cursed human nature, uniting it to Himself, so that He at once was both God and man, and is yet now at once both God and man. He's the only one who could possibly save. Who can bear the burden of God's wrath so as to deliver others from it? What mere man will we seek out to bear God's wrath for me or for you? What other creature could we find? What angel from heaven could stand under the weight of God's eternal wrath and deliver us from it? There's no one. There's no one. God alone can bear His wrath and take it away. God alone can earn with God righteousness and eternal life. The Lord Jesus Christ is perfectly suited to be the Savior and the only Savior because He is God. But He's also man. Because man sinned, and so man must pay for his sin. And the payment that he must make is death. He must be man, that he can hang on a cross under the curse of God and die as a man for all our sins. There's only one in all of the world, in all of history, who is fit to be Savior. Christ alone. By His suffering, He redeemed us from the curse of the law. He bore the curse that you and I had earned. Oh, we earn something with God, we certainly do, but it's not salvation. What we earn with God is His curse. The Lord Jesus Christ bore that curse in our place, and by His perfect obedience to the law of God, He also earned for us righteousness. So that now God counts as ours not only the forgiveness of all our sins, but also perfect obedience to the law. We haven't obeyed it perfectly, but Christ has, and that's counted as ours. Christ alone is our Savior. And we know Him. By God's grace, we know Him. We've never seen his face yet, not with these eyes. I don't know the shape of his face. I haven't looked into it, and neither have you yet. We will someday. When he returns on the clouds of heaven, we will see his face. But I have already seen the look in his eyes, and so have you. We've seen his countenance shining upon us, and his face lift up upon us. And the look in his eyes is not one of cursing wrath to drive us away from our Father and from the mansions in paradise. The look on his face is one of love. It's one of compassion. It's one of joy that we are his and that he has saved us. I've seen that countenance, and so have you in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see that countenance whenever the blessing is pronounced by God through the minister upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee, that bright shining countenance of love, and give thee peace. I've seen his face, and so have you who believe in him and know him. That's our Savior, and that alone is our Savior, Christ alone. The third of the four remaining solas is sola fide, by faith alone. This is where we have to be on our toes. Here is where the enemy is especially crafty, so that even those who understand salvation may become confused and tripped up. Faith alone, or by faith alone. This is the idea. There is one instrument, one only, by which we receive all of these blessings of salvation. Now, we usually talk about justification by faith alone, and that's right. The only instrument by which we receive justification is faith. But we may also talk about salvation by faith alone. Not only justification is by faith alone, but all of salvation is by faith alone. The concept is this, that Christ has earned for us all of the blessings of salvation, including righteousness, including the inheritance in heaven, eternal life. He has earned for us holiness. He has earned for us everything that belongs to our salvation. By his death on the cross, he earned it. And now he gives it to us as a free gift, but he gives it to us through an instrument, through a tool, so to speak, or through a means, by means. And we receive and know this salvation and appropriate this salvation by that means, by that instrument, by that tool. The idea here is that we know we're saved. We're confident that we're saved. We believe we're saved. Well, how is it that we get all of this? What's the instrument that God uses to bestow it upon us? And the one instrument is faith. That's the one way to receive it. Faith alone. And even that faith is a gift. Faith is not something that depends on us to produce in our own hearts and then we can get salvation. When we believe, that act of believing, that trust and confidence in God is itself a gift that God gives to us. That's Romans 2, verses 8 and 9 again. For by grace are ye saved through what? Through faith. And where did that faith come from? It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. So that salvation is not by works, lest any man should boast. We are saved by faith alone. What is that faith then? To use the words of our confessions, first I'll use the word of my confession, faith is knowledge and trust. To use the word of your confessions, faith is receiving and resting. That's what faith is. It is this knowing, this trusting, this receiving, this resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the opposite of working. Faith is not work. It's activity, But it is not what the Bible calls work. Faith is the opposite of work. Faith looks at all my works and it throws them away. And faith says, the righteousness of Christ alone is my salvation. Faith alone is the means or instrument of salvation. Now, here's the craftiness of the Roman Catholic doctrine of faith and the doctrine of many others of faith today. Faith, they say, is a working faith. True faith always produces good works. And they're right. They're exactly right. True faith is not a dead faith that produces no good works. True faith works by love. Galatians 5. Faith will always produce good works. Always. And if faith does not produce good works, that means it's not faith. It's hypocrisy and it's unbelief. Faith is a working faith. And so Rome teaches that our justification and our salvation is by faith as it works. Or to say it a little more plainly, it is by faith and the works that faith produces. So that the way we can be right with God is by believing in Him, but then also working. And by that working and that believing together, because they always have to go together, we are just and right with God. Now that's so crafty because they're right that faith works. Faith always works. But where they go wrong is in teaching that justification is by means of those works. When it comes to justification, faith is alone. Faith alone. Oh yes, that faith will be working. But those works are of no account to our justification. To use some hyperbole, we could say it this way: God ignores those works. He doesn't even see those works when He justifies us. We are justified by means of faith alone. The moment a work comes in, I am condemned. Then I'm not just with God. Then I have no salvation. The moment one of my works comes in to make me right with God, I am lost forever. Salvation is by faith alone. And that means that when you and I stand before Jehovah God to be right with Him, when we stand exposed before His face, don't bring your works there. And let me not bring my works there. Do not say to God, look what I have done today. Oh, you've done good works today. You have. You really have. By God's grace and by God's work in your hearts. You love God. Not perfectly, neither do I. But you love God. You love your neighbor who believe in Jesus Christ. But don't bring those works before God when you stand before Him and ask God to look at you and receive you on the basis of those works. And let me not do that with mine. When you stand before God and I stand before God, throw those works away and say to God, the only righteousness that I plead is the righteousness of Christ. Count His righteousness as mine, and then I shall stand before Thee in perfection. And then, after having been forgiven our sins, then let us work and work hard to the glory of God's name. Then let us love and obey. But not to be right with God, but because we are right with God and as the fruit and effect of being right with God. This is the teaching of the Word of God everywhere. Romans 3, verse 28. Let's take the time to read that. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. We do deeds of the law. We love God and love the neighbor by His sanctifying work in us. But when we are justified, those deeds of the law that we perform are outside of it. They don't enter in. We are justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That's Romans 4, verses 2 through 5 and 16, which we won't read now for the sake of time. That's Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's Galatians 2, verse 16, and Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Everywhere the Bible teaches we are saved and justified by faith alone. And then the last of the four remaining solas is Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. This is the deepest sola of them all. Again, we don't say more important. Who's to say which is the more important of these biblical principles? But we say this is the deepest of them all. This explains them all. This one shows the reason why salvation is the way it is. Why in the world did God make it that we cannot contribute to our salvation? Why in the world can human merit not earn a thing with Him? And it must be entirely His work of His sovereign grace alone. It's because the glory of salvation must go to Him alone and not in one smallest respect to you or to me. God's glory is at stake in these teachings. God's everlasting majesty is on display in the Reformation doctrine of salvation by grace and not by merit. He saves, so He receives the glory. We do not save, so we do not receive the glory. The glory of God is a prominent teaching of the Bible that begins in Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's marvelous. The power of God is on display. The majesty of God as He creates all things and does so by a word. The glory of God is in the first verse of the Bible. The glory of God is on display in heaven right now, and it will be in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ as well. In Revelation 4, verse 11, we read the church confessing to God, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." The reason God made everything is His pleasure, which includes then His glory. The glory of God is the reason God does everything. And now specifically, with regard to our salvation, God saves us by grace, not merit, not works, so that all the glory goes to Him. Romans 4, verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. Abraham could have claimed credit for what he had done, but not before God. Paul is saying there, if salvation were by works and Abraham could glory in himself. But that's not how it is. Abraham can never take glory or credit before God. Why? Verse 3, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God. That's different. That's not working. That's something different. That's believing. That's trusting and resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. The glory goes to God. And what about Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9, with which we began this speech? By grace are ye saved through faith, and out of yourselves it is the gift of God, not of works. And why not? Lest any man should boast. This is the great underlying ultimate reason that salvation is by grace alone, so that we cannot boast in it, so that we cannot claim credit for it, but so that all of the glory goes to God. What a grand teaching! What meaning your life has and mine if our life is only for ourselves and for our glory. What a paltry, insignificant, stinking life that is. But if you were made and saved for the glory of God. What a grand life you live. As humble as that life may be, as unnoticed by all the world as it may be, God has made us and saved us for His glory. And what a life we may look forward to for a few years on this earth, which are very swiftly finished. We glorify God as the creatures saved by Him. But then dawns the eternal day for us in heaven. And in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ comes the new heaven and the new earth, where righteousness dwells, and where for all eternity we shall stand as an everlasting testimony to the glory of God who saved His people. And so what struggles do you face? What problems are you going through? What guilt burdens your soul and mine over our sins? Be assured that God will turn all of these things to His glory. It's why you were made. It's why you were saved. And God shall see it done. We thank God for these Reformation principles, these remaining four solas. And let us confess with the Apostle Paul, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Let us rise to give thanks and prayer.